Open once again to we had them open here to Romans chapter 6 because we were looking at verse 14, which again brings us back to some information we were all familiar with. But what we're doing in connection with that is looking at this first phase of Israel's education into God's Jehovahness and grace. And that is what takes place between chapter 3 of the book of Exodus and through up to chapter 15. And especially the 10 plagues, it educates Israel in that first verbal expression of God's Jehovah name, I am that I am. And the futility of Israel's thinking at that time to be able to be taught and properly grasp that so that by the time they get to the law contract, they will say no to it. Instead, they run headlong into it. And as I ended in our last lesson, there's some major fundamental issues in Israel's thinking that are all out of whack. And resident in all the information through those first 19 chapters, actually, of Exodus, are many, many things that God said and did, and very carefully in the way in which He said the things and did the things He did, that were designed to go hand in hand with this education of them into His Jehovah name and His grace, so that the complete package of not only what He taught them, but what He was going to do with when He was teaching them, and what He was doing and saying to them, and how He was saying it, and putting it to them, and presenting it to them, was all done so that they could see who they really were by nature, and they should have understood and perceived what all that meant. And acknowledge that, and all that they should have perceived and understood, especially in those under those when they watched those 10 plagues go by, from chapter 3 through 14, that whole big package of information was designed to take what this was this take care of that out of whack kind of thinking they had, and it really was a horrendous thing in God's sight, and the way they were thinking about themselves, which was so horribly wrong. That primary education, the first phase of that, was to get them to receive the initial basic education into God's Jehovahness and grace as those plagues start coming upon Egypt. And I illustrated those last time. I think we went over them on the last, not last session, but on the Sunday that we were here last, that you have 10 of them. Once you get through the third one, you have the water into blood, the frogs, the lice, then something happens beginning with that fourth one, with the frogs, the cattle, the boils, the hail fire, the locusts, the darkness, the death of the firstborn. God almost takes Israel and they're in the land of Goshen. He kind of cordons them off. And makes it so that they just kind of stand by and they're watching all of this stuff happen all around them, but it's not happening to them. When the darkness came, everybody else got dark but them. When the flies came, the flies were all over Egypt, but there was none in the land of Goshen. Not a fly to be found. And the same thing with the boils. When the hail and the fire mix came down, it all hit those Egyptians, but it didn't hit the nation of Israel, or the Israelites that were there together in the land of Goshen. And what I'm saying all that is that that's not just designed to be a fun way of producing miraculous plagues, but it actually was an education, and it was designed to have a very specific impact upon the nation of Israel. It had, again, when you get your mind kind of skewed by two different views of things, because you see it kind of in the movies and on TV, and it's almost like, well, God did all of that to make an impression upon the Egyptians. And the real primary person He was trying to make the impression upon was Pharaoh, Yul Brynner. And you learn that, biblically, it was two sides of a coin. One was the Egyptians for sure. They were to be having an impression made, but it was very specifically those plagues. Why didn't God just go to the 10th one? Why wasn't there just one of them? So bad that Pharaoh let him go. Why does He go through this process? And the order in which He goes through them, and the way in which He does it. Well, all that is that's behind the scenes is that he's not just trying to get something across to the Egyptians, but he's trying to correct this mindset of his own people that was so horribly distorted, so that he could use them and they could be fit for his usefulness, instead of balking at that and trying to make themselves fit for his usefulness. And so you have not only the Egyptians that were having an impact made upon them, but those plagues were designed to have a very specific impact upon the nation of Israel as a whole. They were to understand that they were not just sinners by nature, but they were also something else. There was something even more than that that they were to understand. And the key to that is to understand and appreciate just what Israel's response to the plague should have been. That's where their thinking was supposed to get adjusted properly. When they saw the first three hit everybody, and then all of a sudden God stops hitting them, they did experience some of these. It had been, again, a different way of teaching if God had started with the water turned to blood, the frogs and the lice, and started from the very beginning, not allowing any of that to touch Israel. But he didn't do that. He allows three of them to touch them as well as the Egyptians, and then the remaining ones to not. And it was like, well, we were right with them there for a while, and now we're not. And the difference isn't me. The difference is God. It's a great and easy thing to grasp. You'd think anyone could get this, right? Almost none of them got it. The truth of the matter is, as you've seen me on this particular chart reveal, they were to understand they were sinners by nature, but the other thing that they should have understood is that they were deserving of all of those plagues. They deserved the water turned to blood. They deserved the frogs. They deserved the lice. And then they got the rest of them, the remaining seven, that they didn't get, but they deserved all of them. They deserved to stand shoulder to shoulder with the Egyptians and have all of those things happen to them, because they were just as ungodly by nature as any of those Egyptians. There wasn't anything specially different between Pharaoh and Moses by nature. There was by God. There was by God's purpose, his plan and design, but not naturally. This is to this day what Jews have a very difficult time wrapping their minds around. There is no difference between a Jew by nature and a Gentile. There never has been. They are just as sinful by nature as anyone else. And these people were to understand they deserved everything that those Egyptians were getting. And the only reason they weren't getting them was because he is I am that I am. Because his Jehovah-ness and grace was providing for that. They weren't to think, well, if we don't do something, or if we do something, then we deserve all. We're not going to perform. We're not going to go into a system that says you shouldn't do this and you should do that and you shouldn't do this, but you should do that. The thinking should be not, we can get out of this if we do certain things right and don't do certain things. The thinking is, by nature, we deserve all this. There's no reason why God's not pounding us and pouring all of these. There's no reason why we shouldn't be getting the flies and our cattle dying and our boils and the hailfire and so forth. We should get these just as well. That's what they were supposed to have learned and understood, that they were in the exact same boat as the Egyptians. That's why they were down there in Egypt in the first place. Well, that's not what they thought. And that's what's so horribly wrong with their thinking right now. They did not believe the truth concerning what they truly were by nature. And that's why Paul brings it up as an issue in the book of Romans. That's what's behind the law. That's the backdrop under which the law contract comes about. It's not that God comes prancing down and saying, hey guys, y'all are so wonderful, I'm going to make you even more wonderful. Here's my law. No, they were horrible by the time they got to Mount Sinai. They were twice flunkies. They'd flunked out twice, and then the only way God could even get anything across to them was to allow sin to teach them what God himself couldn't teach them. But that's what's behind the law. When God's teaching regarding his Jehovahness and grace are rejected, when those teachings are rejected so that the knowledge of what they were by nature was not allowed to effectually be acknowledged by them, there's only one other thing God can do. There's only one other way in which that effectual acknowledgement can be produced. And that's to give the sin that you deny. You deny you're a sinner by nature. You deny that by having a nature of sin, you deserve what anybody else gets, what any of those Gentiles get. Then I'm going to have to allow the sin that you deny to have dominion over you and let it teach you itself just how horrible you really are. It's the only other thing I can do. Now, those who lived in those first four generations, back there, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribes, were not put under sin's dominion because they didn't need to be. At that time, God had another provision in effect that anybody, even a Gentile, could have responded to. Now, we mentioned it before, and it was, you have the issue of some things that are naturally in the minds of people during that Genesis period of time, plus the issue of the circumcision of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It was when those 70 plus of the tribes went down to Egypt, the full and proper understanding of how they viewed themselves in the eyes of God did not continue on once they got down there to Egypt as it ought to have continued on. And what was to continue on was that provision God made so that both His own God awareness, and there's, again, I don't have time to get into all this, but there's a God awareness issue that even Gentiles had, and God will make that a big thing again later with the nation of Israel as the impact is made upon them, and man's own self-awareness of who he and what he was should have been, along with that was the provision of the circumcision. This was even before the law made that middle wall of partition so glaringly different and drew the line of demarcation and separation between Jews and Gentiles. But just as was seen in all those plagues, whenever an Israelite was given knowledge about him being different or being set apart as something special, at the same time, he was to never, ever think that there was anything about himself that made him entitled to that, that made him entitled to be special or to be set apart or naturally have something that made him to be that or even have the right to be special, different, and set apart. It was always to be understood that they were sinners by nature. They were in the exact same boat as the Egyptians or any other Gentile. And the only thing that made them different was God and his Jehovahness and grace. That's what made them different. So the influence that God had that caused Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the tribes, and Joseph even, to see exactly what they were by nature in God's sight, as those tribes that go down into Egypt, they go down there for various reasons, but as God actually withdrew himself, and we don't, again, have time to go into all of this, but it's interesting that when it comes to him dealing with them down in Egypt at the end of Genesis and in the last few verses of Genesis as well as the opening chapters, and you can look this up for yourself, in the opening chapters of Exodus, he uses an expression there that's different than the way he dealt with Abraham. Remember at one point with Abraham, he was a friend. And they walked together. But when you get to the end of Genesis, in the opening chapters of Exodus, God visits them. You have this word coming up, he visits them. Well, if you're visiting someone, you're not with them. You're just showing up once in a while. And that was a telling issue. He withdrew himself from them again for many reasons, but the least of which is because of the legalities of how the adversary allowed and had the right to do what he could do as they go down into Egypt, and now how he's going to respond to God's purpose and design with the nation of Israel to repossess this earth. Now God vests that influence that would cause an Israelite to clearly understand and appreciate what he was by nature in the eyes of God. God is now going to vest that in the children of Israel, in the nation itself. He's going to do that through this education into his Jehovahness and grace. But they failed to continue on with that influence. At one time they had it, but they failed to continue on. Therefore they didn't see why God had immersed them in this horror of great darkness that Abraham talked about that caused him to shudder back there in Genesis 15:12. So they never saw themselves being by nature just as corrupt and ungodly and vile as any Egyptian in God's sight. But all that is really the gist of really understanding the background to being able to begin thinking more clearly and refining some things in your thought process to recognize some things God says to them as you read through this. We don't have time to go through all of this, but to make it more personal and even more descriptive than that, as he takes them from the phase one of that into their phase two education of that. Well, I'm trying to just give you the background to how Sinai comes along here and gets dealt with. And once they got there, because of the failures to perceive what they should have, through their initial basic education into their phase one, phase two education into God's Jehovahness and grace, they failed to perceive the horror of what they were by nature. They never would have agreed to go under a contract that made them perform to produce their own justification, their own sanctification. But the thing about it is, when they got to Mount Sinai, they not only were going to collectively now be held accountable to God, but it goes beyond their collective accountability, it goes to their personal accountability. Now they're going to be held personally accountable for that law as well. It's not just, the law didn't become just a national issue, but it became a personal issue. And that's why the law had to be confirmed nationally, and then it would come along and have to be confirmed personally. Therefore, it's part of a man's nature, whether you're part of the seed of Abraham or whether you're part or not. It's a part of man's nature to not naturally perceive yourself as God sees you. And that's one of the reasons why Paul deals with it as a part of our sanctified position in Christ. But when something like the law is brought up and gets presented to you, and you don't properly perceive the reason why God presents the law, you perceive something that's wrong and erroneous. Therefore, when a man is presented with a law, like the law of Moses, they simply don't naturally see it as being put under the dominion of sin. That little thing there on that chart, on that far right-hand corner there, in the upper corner, they're not one in a million Christians that understand that the law is that, the dominion of sin. They think it's the way, you know, the yellow brick road to having God smile on them and bless them. Heavens, their whole framework for blessing is based upon performance, because they're continually taught the blessings of Deuteronomy will come upon them if they are good people, if they do good things. And they've got this whole thing reversed, that really coming out of my position in Christ and grace being the power working in me, and it being God's power, the living words, the living God living in me, that fruit under righteousness can get produced. And if I ever grabbed a hold of the law, that's why I have to laugh every time somebody says, well, you know, pastors will say, or Bible teachers will say, well, what Paul meant there in Romans 6:14 is that we're not under the ceremonial law. We don't keep the feasts. We don't go out and kill bulls. We have to make sure that at the end of each church session that no animals were harmed in this production. We don't do any of that anymore. The ASPCA would be all over us. We don't have to keep Israel's calendar so much, except we just kind of pay attention to it a little bit because we think that maybe the rapture is going to happen on Rosh Hashanah. And maybe we'll get some, rub the genie and get some blessings if we visit Israel and maybe get one of those authentic Israeli prayer shawls that are sold at the souvenir stands and wear them and get our little bag of salt for the salt covenant. So we leech into it some, but not to the point where it's gross. We're not going to do any of those gross things like kill animals because Jesus died on the cross, right? So we don't do that anymore. Well, that's fine except for one little detail. After Romans 6:14, Paul anticipates you're going to object. And he goes through every single objection that could possibly be raised. And when he goes through one of these things, he's going to take the entirety of Romans chapter 7, and when it comes to the point of really underscoring what he means to be under the dominion of sin when you're under the law, he doesn't use an animal sacrifice to illustrate it. He doesn't even use one of the commandments about unclean animals or something in the book of Leviticus. He uses one of the big ten. He uses the tenth commandment. One of the actual ten commandments. And he says, when I put myself under that, I died. In fact, he makes it even gross. He says, the law slew me. It slaughtered me. When I went under grace, I was alive to my Father. Went back under the law. Not only was it lust, but I lusted in the worst possible form of lust called concupiscence. We're getting ready to celebrate Concupiscence Day. That's February 14th, Valentine's Day. You know the name of Cupid is part of concupiscence? And again, it just befuddles Christians because that's the hammer that they can keep beating people with. That's the lording over people that they can continually use to keep you coming back and keep you contributing, because in that law contract is tithing. So they can keep their revenue up, and they can keep you under their thumb. Not even God wants you under his thumb. He wants you as an educated adult son and daughter. But you have this kind of erroneous thinking, because what leads up to Mount Sinai, what leads up to the law contract, is so poorly understood that people don't even have the backdrop as to why God is doing what he's doing with them there at Mount Sinai. And folks, commonly, I'm as guilty as anybody. And in fact, even in my sanctified position as a son, one of the first bodies of information that I'm going to be instructed in godly wisdom, is to not think of myself more highly than I ought. That I still have refinements that has to be made to the way I think about myself. But these people here, a natural man or a religious man, any man, thinks that God gives the law so that they could please him. That's the way most people look at the Ten Commandments. I don't care if you're saved or not saved. If you ask the average person on the street, why did God give the Ten Commandments? Do you notice that most anybody won't object to the fact that God gave them? Why did God give them? So that we could please him. We could live pleasing in his sight. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's impossible to please him under the law. But that's the common misconception. Or so that we could do righteousness in his sight. and you're going right down the primrose lane of the Israelites. In other words, we're under the law to keep wrongdoing down to a minimum. It's kind of like prohibition. We're going to keep that alcohol down to a minimum, so we went under prohibition. That worked out great. Well, the reason why they would think that is because, again, you're not looking at yourself the way God views you. They don't see themselves as the rotten things that they are, and God had to give them the law so that they could see how rotten they were. And that's what the law, that's why it gives sin dominion. So that by sin having dominion, a man, if he's going to be honest with himself, will be confronted with the rotten thing that he is. That's what that thing was able to do. Certainly worked with Moses. Moses got it. In light of that erroneous, ungodly, rotten attitude, the first initial phase of Israel's education, the 10 plagues, the end result of what God's after there is the realization in the heart of every Israelite about something, or the core of this lousy, erroneous attitude about themselves is, the end result of the education is, if you think you've got to be by nature righteous and holy, that you've got to be that by nature, the truth of the matter is you are not thinking that there is anything really wrong between you and God. If you think that you are by nature deserving of all of God's blessings and that you're going to perform that, at the core of all of that is you don't see there's nothing wrong between me and God. I'm wonderful. And He loves me. He loves the wonderful thing that I am. I be Abraham's seed. There's nothing initially, I mean, really terribly wrong between me and God, but there is. And the idea with those Israelites are not thinking there's anything really wrong with them. The only thing that they could think is that if there's somebody that there's something wrong with here, it's God, it's not me. But the truth is, again, there's something horribly wrong with you, with me. And by nature, you are that horrible creature in God's sight. You're cursed of God. You're not holy. You're not naturally righteous. You're not naturally holy. And deserve, really, what you deserve is eternal separation from God. You deserve death. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. And that's what God's after when He's educating them here. So that they get a comprehension of that and a real appreciation and acknowledge that. And the bottom line issue in connection with how they stood there and viewed themselves and how God, in God's eyes, was that they were to see that they were as cursed, as unclean, as death deserving as anybody else on the face of the earth. And that's what they did not see. And they may have had other problems. You know, they could come along and say, well, we got our problems, okay? We're not perfect. But hey, we're not that bad. We're not as bad as this Egyptian guy. Oh, yes, you were. By the way, there's a reason we don't have time to do this tonight, but there's to underscore that is one of the reasons why Moses does what he does in the book in Deuteronomy chapter 8. When he comes along and he talks to them and takes them back to this time. And it's not like it's secondhand information. He was there. He led them through this time. And that's one of the beauties of the Deuteronomy, because it's not somebody else giving them the going over of all this again. It's the very man who went through it and learned it properly. By the time he comes to Mount Nebo and he's going to die, Moses had it right. And one of the things that he does in the eighth chapter there, he comes along and he says, God did this to prove thee and to know what was in thine heart. That's what he was doing here. He did these things to prove thee and to know what was in thine heart. And what was in their heart was pride and arrogance. And nothing brings that to surface like the law. The law puts you under sin's dominion so fast so that because you refuse to learn it the easy way, you're going to have to learn it the hard and long way. That's why the law does what it does and why it gives sin dominion. And that's why even a justified, sanctified, new creature of the church, the body of Christ, at the end of Romans 6:13, just prior to being told what he gets told in verse 14, he gets told after going over those the position he has in Christ up to that far, he's told, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace." Even a justified, sanctified, new creature, the church, the body of Christ, is going to object to that and going to think about the law erroneously because that pride is still there. And that's why you have to dig all that out from Romans 6:15 to the end of Romans chapter 7. That's why that section is so long and why that body of information is so critical and why it's so skipped over in the minds of most Christians today. It may have, you may get that pride issue quelled in connection with justification a little bit. When you come to the cross of Christ and you understand that he died for you, was buried, and arose again, you didn't justify yourself. That's what the repentance is about, by the way. If my understanding is correct, it is absolutely erroneous to tell somebody you can't be saved unless you change your mind about your sins. What you're changing your mind about is how you're going to save yourself. You can't save yourself. But the idea that you have to stop sinning to get saved is a perversion of the gospel. You don't stop sinning to get saved. You do repent. You repent about the means by which you're going to get saved. It's not going to be by my own good works. I change my mind. I'm going to rely wholly and totally upon the work of another man, not myself. Now, that's a small thing, but that's being done all over the place today when the gospel's being given. So you may get rid of a little of that pride in connection with justification, but now when you get into sanctification, that thing has to get completely dug out, rooted out, down to the roots, and that's what that great section provides for. Well, I just wanted to go. I wanted to once again touch on the 10 plagues issue because of how important it is, even though we didn't go and look at them and all of those kinds of things, but to see behind the scenes that what's going on there is that initial education into God's Jehovahness and grace was really important. That by seeing the way the plagues occurred and then they didn't happen to them, that they were supposed to get something rooted out of their mind or at least something brought to the surface so it could be dealt with, where they no longer think that they're righteous by nature, and they no longer think that they are, well, should be that way. After all, we're Israelites. These things shouldn't be happening. Yeah, they should. And that's why they did happen in the first of them, but then it didn't happen in the last of them. A great way to teach that particular issue, but they failed at it. And that scene, one of the ways that's seen by when they come out of the Red Sea, they come out of there singing and having a big-time praise and worship service. And they worshiped God, it says. But it was mostly just phoniness. And Moses knew it. A lot of the singing and whooping and hollering and pew jumping, well, they didn't have pews, but all the jumping and whooping and hollering that they did out there in chapter 15, that big song that they sing of victory, was very shallow. Because if you just read a few verses on, coming out of that mouth that has the beautiful song coming out of it, had some of the worst complaining and whining and moaning and griping and a lot of other things coming out of those same mouths in just a few days. It was still there. So he's going to take them through 5 further trials. In our next lesson, what we want to do is just kind of encapsulate those 5 trials and look at them, briefly get an understanding of them, and then we'll deal with the remaining issues of the 5 that we've been dealing with in this Exodus stage. But again, these have been kind of sketchy this time through it, but hopefully it brings back to your thinking some very important issues that really help set us up to understand what's going on in the minds of the children of Israel as God deals with them and has to take them through this program the way he does, so that when we start plugging that into Romans 9, 10, and 11, we'll see with seamlessness how he can resume that program with them and fulfill all that he had been doing all the way back here. Because many of these things, as some of you have even said at the break, you see that nothing has really changed, that man's initial nature is just like that. So we'll stop it right there for tonight and pick it up then on Sunday morning. With our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity of studying your word together and looking at this particular portion of it in connection with the nation of Israel and how you dealt with them in their initial education into your Jehovah name. And we just thank you, Father, that you are our Father and that we are your sons and daughters. And we're not under the dominion of sin, but we're under grace. We thank you so much for this opportunity to be educated under grace and pray that we take advantage of all these grace opportunities today. We just again thank you for the appreciation of a more structured and basic understanding of your program with Israel, and pray that we continue to have that developed in us as we look at it and enable us to be able to handle with greater detail and accuracy and enjoy and delight the things that you'll set before us in the next few chapters of Romans. Again, we ask for your wisdom on the matters that have been presented this evening, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.